They're convinced. Just the way he said it, though, it was really something. Okay, back to Ezekiel. And chapter 24 we just begun with here, and zeroing in on this day, and it was the day of the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, which, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. is usually the date that's figured to be the official beginning of the captivity, although there had been lots of captives taken before that time. From about 606 B.C. up to 586 B.C., for a 20-year period, you have things happening, and this is kind of the final destruction of it. So it's beginning now. Jerusalem's under siege. Verses 3 and 4, "And utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones." So the picture here is of a pot on the fire to cook something. And so set the pot on the fire, as it were, and prepare it, pour water into it, and he's going to make, you might say, a judgment soup or something here. You know, I don't know what you would call it, but it's as you see the image here, it's going to be a graphic image of their judgment being put in the hot water, you see, and boiled. So he says to take every good piece, the choice bones. As we'll see, this is going to speak of Judah, their princes, their elders, their men of rank, the choice bones, the strength of the nation, the structural members of the nation. You see, the nation is going to be judged, and so all of these great ones are going to be put into the pot. Jeremiah 1:13 and following is a parallel passage and concept. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north." It goes on to talk about the seething pot of the judgment of God coming forth from the north, from the Babylonians. Of course, the Babylonians didn't really... Babylon is actually east rather than north. It's almost due east. But when they came in, they had to come, because of the mountains and things and the terrain and the deserts and the wilderness, they had to come around and down from the north. And so it's referring to the route that they took. Okay. Now we read in verses 5 and 6, "Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them seethe the bones therein. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it." Okay, this word scum is used 5 times in the Bible. And they're all in verses 6, 11, and 12 of this context here. And the Hebrew means a disease or filthiness of rotting, burning flesh. Disease or filthiness of the rotting, burning flesh here. There are some who, I think the Septuagint or others, translate it along the lines of corrosion, and maybe looking at a copper kettle and the sulfates or whatever that would form. But... the Hebrew is probably the best source here, taking directly from the Hebrew, and it's probably referring to the residue from boiling bodies in the cauldron, you see, in the scum that gets coats the surfaces. And here, of course, the scum is referring to the filthiness of her abominations. Bodies, you know, their bodies are full of disease, probably full of lots of venereal diseases and things because of the lascivious lifestyle. And they have loathsome diseases that are not healed. So it's a picture of Jerusalem as this pot full of the scum, full of the curse and the judgment, I mean, curse and the vileness of their sins and the results of it. And so it says, bring it out piece by piece. Whose scum has not gone out of it. It says, bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it. The bringing it out is kind of a picture here of the captivity and taking them out of captivity. And they're like this pot, and the scum is there in the pot, and they have to be, it has to be cleansed and brought out piece by piece. Kind of mixing some images here. When he says, let no lot fall upon it, what it means apparently is that there's no lot to save some and destroy others. In other words, there's no casting of lots to determine who's going to be saved and who's going to go into captivity. They're all going into captivity. Everybody's going to go. There's no point in casting lots. Nobody's going to stay behind. And that's apparently the idea there. So it's an image again of their judgment, and the scum is a picture of the decadent nature of the people and what they've come into, and the disease and the corruption that has resulted from it, and the necessity of it to be brought out piece by piece and cleansed, and not one left. Okay, verse 7, to continue, says, for her blood is in the midst of her. She set it on top of the rock, of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. Her blood is in the midst of her, it says, and it's set upon a rock. Now, a rock will not absorb blood. Ground and soil will absorb the blood, but a rock will not. And so if the blood is on a rock, it's going to remain evident. It'll remain visible. It might dry up there, but it'll be visible. And again, it appears that the image is that her blood is in the midst of her, set upon the rock. That is, she's not ashamed of her sins and of her taking innocent life, of her shedding innocent blood. The blood is there on a rock. It's apparent. It's available for everyone to see. There's no shame in it. And they're not ashamed of the things that they've done that have resulted in the death of many innocent people. And so we see even today in things that have happened in the nations, at least in Nazi Germany, they tried to hide the things that they had done for a long time from the world, from the eyes of the world. But now in many of the communist countries and things that are going on, they're not hiding anything. It's just open and apparent and blatant, you know, and you've got the newsreel show movies of the things that they were doing in Cambodia and some of the areas and slaughters of millions of people again. And there's no shame in it, and sometimes the communists will even boast about it, about having to purge the unclean things out of the land, etc., boasting about it. And even if you look at the court systems and the criminal laws and things of that nature, it's almost that people boast about getting somebody off the hook, you know, that murdered a lot of people and things of that nature. The sins are apparent, they're evident, and almost everybody, even the unbelievers, are appalled at the things that are happening in the court systems and the murderous things that are taking place and the lack of judgment for it, not taking care of the crime. And spiritually, the churches can fall into the same indictment, even though there may not be a physical shedding of blood. By and large, there's such a lack of judgment for sin, such a lack of concern for the problems within the churches. So a lot of churches you can go to, you'll think everything is just fine because no correction is ever brought. But behind the scenes, all kinds of things are happening. And of course, then the judgment has to come another way by God. Verse 8, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock that it should not be covered. Okay, the point is that the blood being apparent and visible causes fury to come up to take vengeance. In other words, it's just crying for judgment. It's apparent that it's so blatant and set out and apparent that it's just asking, demanding judgment, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock that it should not be covered. So God is saying, I've done it too. I've set her blood up on the top of a rock. In other words, I'm making it apparent to everyone. And even if she were to try to hide it, I'm going to make it apparent. Okay, again, a law of retribution here too. That what she has done is going to be done unto her, yes.
Is this blood on top of the rock in allusion to their sacrifice?
Yes, I think it is. I think that's in fact that we'd have stone altars. And of course, the Satanists and things today, too, have done the same thing, same kind of thing. And the shedding of blood on the altars is a very good point there. Okay. Verse 9 and 10, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile for fire great. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, let the bones be burned. Okay, and again, we've got this image of the pot now. Now the pot's going to get hot, and now he's going to start the fire. And so it says, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well. Spice it well to take away the abominable odor. See, it's going to smell so bad that you want to put a lot of spices in there. Some feel that it could be translated to boil thoroughly rather than to spice it well, to boil thoroughly. But the Hebrew here is to spice or to perfume, so it seems to have this idea of getting rid of the smell, getting rid of the foul smell. And so we get the fire all stoked up. Verse 11, then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn. So we're taking this pot now, setting it on the coals of the fire without anything in it at first, so that it gets real hot, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. So the first thing is to try to get all the scum that's on the edge of the coals of the pot here consumed, and so to heat it up. Now the flesh is equal to the scum of the flesh is the people in Jerusalem, and the city is the pot. And so what God is going to do is heat up the pot. In other words, with this siege and with this purging of Jerusalem through the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, he's heating the pot up real hot, and trying to burn the scum out of it as much as possible. In other words, I think what he's really talking about is that God is in his mercy trying any way possible to save as many as possible. And in those days, you know, a couple of years it took for Nebuchadnezzar to get into Jerusalem. And all during those 2 years, I mean, the people were having to live with the noise of the warfare and things going on, and knowing that it was just a matter of time. And so they were in a hot cauldron, as it were, and they were having to make decisions. And if they would make decisions to repent before God, even though the judgment was certain, if they got their hearts right with God, it might cleanse and purge the scum. And that was God's desire. Okay, verse 12. She hath wearied herself, if not purge it in repentance, at least purge it in judgment too, one of the two. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her, her scum that shall be in the fire. So she wearied herself with lies. And so apparently some feel that it reads it wearied God to attempt to purge the scum away of her great scum and went not forth out of her. And apparently some feel that it should be translated, it wearied God. God wearied himself, as it were. God was wearied with her lies, and her scum went not forth out of her. In other words, in God's attempt to purge the scum away, yet it remained because they would not respond. So either way, she's wearying God with her lies, God is wearied with it one way or the other. So notice the word herself isn't a part of the text. So we could just say she has wearied with lies. In other words, she's wearied God with her lies. And all of her excuses, all of the reasons why, all the rest. And it says her scum went not forth out of her. So instead of bringing repentance before God, they brought lies and excuses, and the scum was still there. So it's going to have to go into the fire. Verse 13. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. Okay, there again continues the imagery. Total destruction was necessary to purge their iniquity here. It had gotten this far. It says, I purged thee, and thou hast not been purged. In other words, probably a reference to the fact that God sent them prophets, sent them witnesses, cried out to them, did everything that he could, even allowed some other judgments to occur to them in other situations with Assyria and other things before, and even showed them under Hezekiah when they were in trouble and they humbled themselves before God and God slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. He demonstrated to them things that he could do if they would repent, and gave them lots of opportunities to be purged, but he says, you were not purged. And so, thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness anymore till I have caused my fire to rest upon thee. Now there's only one thing left to do, and that's to cause the fires to come, because the other methods haven't resulted in the purging. Verses 14 and 15. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. I think I'll go down to verse 16 before I comment here. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Okay, so he caps off the other in saying that he's spoken and it's going to come to pass, and God's not going to turn back on this now. It's gone too far. Now, to continue that idea, it's like this is the final thing. This is the last straw. There's nothing more that can be done. And even to show more graphically that, we find here that, Son of man, verse 16, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. And we'll see a little bit later on in the next few verses that this is a reference to Ezekiel's wife dying. In fact, in that very night, his wife was to die. And we see in this passage, in this next few verses, a rare glimpse at Ezekiel's inner life and his own feelings as a man. And we see this balance, help to balance this picture of him as a hard, stern prophet, you know, that's just bringing forth the judgment of God. But we see here he himself personally being affected. And with a stroke, it implies a sudden, unexpected death. I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes with a stroke. There's going to be a sudden death. And, of course, that would tend to make one mourn all the more. When it's a sudden death like that and it's a shock, there's even more intense mourning than there is when you've had a chance to come to expect it, if it's a long disease or something of that nature. And he says, yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. So he's asking Ezekiel that even though he's going to lose his wife, He's not to mourn or weep. And, of course, the customary thing would be to mourn. But he's going to have to keep his sorrow inside with no outward customary public mourning when this happens. And the reason is that even this is going to be part of his prophetic message. And God's going to use this whole situation. And he's not going to be mourning because God is showing that even though Judah is going to go into captivity and be destroyed, there's going to be no mourning about it because it's gone too far. We'll get into some of the reasons why there's no mourning a little bit later on. I've got several possibilities for that, but I think I'll wait till we get to the actual situation. Okay, so the desire of your eyes is going to be taken in a stroke. He's referring to his wife. We'll get proof of that in the next, well, verse 18, I guess it is. And he is not to mourn. Verse 17, forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. Okay. Forbear to cry, that is, to sigh or groan. So the literal is to sigh or be silent. I guess the idea is mainly there can be a sighing, but it can't be out loud. In other words, he's not really telling that he can't feel any grief. It's just that he's not to express it. He's not to express it. So sigh, be silent. In other words, you can sigh inside, but no outward expression. No mourning. Now, the loud wailing was customary in such occasions. They even hired professional mourners to mourn for people. You know, people. Can you imagine what kind of profession that would be, a professional mourner, you know? We'll go in and hire, you don't even know who the person was or anything, but they went in and they would wail and mourn and go through all of this. And I think it was one of the Herods. I can't remember the whole story now. It's been a number of years that I read this, but they had, there was all kinds of these intrigues between the Herods and Herod's sons, and they were trying to kill each other off all the time. And I think something had happened. I wish I could remember the details of it now, but I think it was with Herod the Great. And that there was a premature, one of his sons was in prison, and he could hardly wait till his father died so he could get out. And a wail, a premature wail went up of mourning before Herod had actually died. And his son, I can't remember which one it was now, felt, here's my chance, you know, my father's dead. And so he took measures to try to take over. And but Herod wasn't dead and found out about it and had his son killed before he died. So that was the kind of family life the Herods had. But this loud mourning, you see, you could hear it all over the city when somebody died. Mark 5:38 can be included there as an example. Mark 5:38. So he says you're not to be mourning, not this loud mourning. He says the tire, bind the tire of thine head upon thee. We're not talking about a Dunlop radial here. We're talking about a turban. The turban is the normal headdress. I don't know where the King James gets these words, but it's the turban. Maybe it's related to attire or something. I don't know. But the turban was the normal headdress of the priest, and normally it was removed during mourning, and the head was covered with dust and ashes. So he says you're not going to do that. Instead of taking your turban off and putting dust and ashes on your head, which was a customary thing for a mourning, you're to leave the turban on your head. A few other references on that point. Joshua 7, verse 6. 1 Samuel 4:12. 1 Samuel 4:12. And Job 2:12. Then he mentions, and put on thy sandals upon thy feet. Normally the sandals were taken off in time of distress. So again, this is the opposite of the normal customs. He's just reversing every custom of mourning here. 2 Samuel 15:30 was for the shoes. 2 Samuel 15:30. And then he says, and cover not thy lips. Now the Hebrew refers, rather than to lips alone, to the upper lip and mustache, and it's referring to the fact that the lower part of the face from the nose downward was veiled during distress and mourning. So this was another sign of distress and mourning, is to put a veil over the face from the nose downward. Micah 3:7 is a reference to that. Micah 3:7. And so he was not to do that either. And eat not the bread of men. The bread of men is probably a reference here to the customary mourner's meal, and whereby friends of the bereaved sent food as a token of sympathy. And so, they, again, he was not to eat the food of men, in other words, the friends that came to bring it. He was probably just to eat his normal food in his normal way, prepare his food the way he normally would, not to have others take care of it for him during this time of mourning. Jeremiah 16:7 with that. Jeremiah 16:7, Deuteronomy 26:14. Deuteronomy 26:14 and Hosea 9:4. Hosea 9:4, all of these references to this bread of men, feeding somebody and taking care of them while they're mourning. Okay, verse 18. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. Okay, so it's all brought pretty simply here. I mean, there's hardly any discussion of his emotion or his anguish or anything else, but God had said that he wasn't to mourn. So he spake. Now the order of the events is, in the morning he spoke the message that was just described here in verses 3 to 14. This thing about on this day that Nebuchadnezzar began to siege the city, etc. And during the day then, in the morning he spoke that. During the day God warned him of his wife's impending death. In the evening his wife dies. And then the next morning he obeyed God's command and refused to mourn. And refused to go through all the customary things of mourning. And because of that, the people's curiosity was aroused. Of course, they're wondering, what is with this man? Why is he not mourning over his own wife's death? I mean, it was an unheard of thing to have a man lose his wife and not mourn. And then that sets the stage for Ezekiel to prophesy the destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem. Because the whole thing, his wife in this type, in this situation, was the type of Jerusalem being destroyed, and there being no mourning over that. Now, can you imagine, though, the total submission to God and consecration to his ministry that Ezekiel is experiencing here? Because, I mean, these are human beings like anyone else, and to have his wife die, it was not an easy thing for anybody to handle. And having to minister the same day and the next morning, and to minister without mourning, is an incredible testimony to his integrity before God, to his depth of commitment. These men were Old Testament men, and we're really seeing an example here of Christ-likeness. We find in type in Isaiah 53 verse 7 speaks of the suffering Messiah and how he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth to cry out. And I suppose the question that we can ask ourselves is, can we minister for God and his people in spite of our own feelings, in spite of when we're up or when we're down, or when some great tragedy happens to us, a great trial that we're going through? Are we still capable of ministering the word of God to the people? Philippians 4 verses 11 to 13 can be included there as a reference. Philippians 4 verses 11 to 13. So often ministers have to surrender their private lives and wishes to the requirements of the public ministry, and they have to minister regardless of how they're feeling and what they're going through. And here we see an example in Ezekiel. It's about as intense example as you could find. So he said, I did in the morning as I was commanded. And verse 19, and the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Now see, the people could see that something was unusual. They knew the man's wife died and that he's not mourning. They knew there was a symbolic significance to his actions, but they were too blind to know the meaning. And Luke 24:25 can be included there concerning their blindness. Luke 24:25. And so, verses 20 to 21, then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom ye have left shall fall by the sword. So again, he's saying the desire of your eyes, namely the sanctuary, the city of Jerusalem, that holy city, the thing that all the Jews desired after and loved, that city of David, that's going to fall by the sword, he says. That, just as the desire of Ezekiel's eyes had died, now Jerusalem was going to die. And the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, that which your soul pitieth, it's going to be destroyed. Your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword. So he's speaking of the impending judgment. So the sudden death of Ezekiel's wife symbolized the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that which your soul pitieth, that is the object of your soul's compassion, is going to be taken away. The ones that you have left, in other words, the children that are left behind in Judah, when the parents are carried away captive, many of them are going to fall by the sword. So it's, many times they would split up families, they would take the parents into captivity, use them in slave labor, and the children they would leave to die or slay. So they were very, very cruel, and that's the picture that he's portraying for them. Verse 22, I guess I'll read verse 22 and 23. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. In other words, as Ezekiel speaking to them, He says, the desire of your eyes is going to, just like I've lost my wife, you're going to lose the city. And it says, you're going to do just as I have done. You will not cover your lips. You will not eat the bread of men. Your tires shall be upon your heads and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. So he's speaking here of the fact that they're not going to mourn the loss of Jerusalem so much as they're going to be recognizing it was because of their sins. And if they mourn for anything, it's going to be because of their sins. God's going to get them to a place where they're going to recognize that it was their sins that was the problem. And it wasn't just the loss of Jerusalem itself. Now, the question is, why were they not to mourn? Why would they not be mourning? There's several possibilities here. Why they'd be in such a state that they would not mourn. One is that they would be too hard-hearted to feel grief or repentance because of the condition that they'd gotten their heart into already. When people get so ingrained in sin, and sin 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 against their conscience, their conscience gets hardened, gets seared with a hot iron, and oftentimes the person becomes almost emotionless. There are some of these hardcore killers and murderers, they can just run a knife into somebody and not feel a thing anymore. And so it may be a reference to that kind of a thing. They get to that kind of point in their mind, and no matter what happens, they don't feel anything anymore. And they're not even going to mourn when everything collapses around about them. So that's one possibility, that they're just too hard-hearted to feel grief or repentance. And so Ezekiel may be demonstrating that by his not mourning for his wife's death, it's an indication that the people have become so callous, so hard-hearted. And of course, they've seen murders, they've seen pass the children to Molech and all of the rest. They just don't have any natural feeling, compassion, or anything anymore. There's just nothing there. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that in the confusion and turmoil of the siege and the captivity, there was no opportunity for outward display of grief. There's just too much going on. I mean, they were running for their lives. And if not, they were being dragged out, you know. So the whole confusion, the turmoil of the thing, that may have been the reason why there was no mourning, because they just didn't have an opportunity to. They were too busy with trying to keep alive. Or another possibility is that the tragedy was too deep and stunning for any expression of grief to prove adequate. When something gets so intense and so deep, there may not even be anything left to say. They may be speechless. Kyle and DeLitch say this about that possibility. They say, overwhelming grief, for which there was no tears, no lamentation, but only deep inward sighing on account of the sins which had occasioned so terrible a calamity. This grief, which consumes the bodily strength, leads to a clear perception of the sin and also to true repentance. So he's talking about a grief that's so intense that you can't even, there's no tears, there's nothing, it's just so intense that they couldn't even express it. That's another possibility. It may be involving a lot of these. And then a final possibility is that the Babylonians would treat their mourning as treason and would punish them. In other words, they might have been not mourning out of fear, because as they were being dragged captive into Babylon, if they started weeping and mourning about it, the Babylonians might treat it as treason, that they're still longing after Jerusalem, and slay them for it. So they may have been out of fear holding back. Whatever the reason, the demonstration of the prophet is to show that they would not mourn. And it could perhaps be a combination of those things, and different individuals may apply in different ways to different individuals. Okay, verse 24 then. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. So just when this happens, you'll see that Ezekiel was assigned to you. He lost his wife, but didn't mourn. You're going to lose Jerusalem and not mourn. Also, verse 25, also thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. So God is saying, shall not this happen? In other words, what he's saying is that after the temple is destroyed and after all of this comes to pass, 6 months after the destruction of the temple, one that escaped brought word of the fall to Ezekiel, fulfilling this prophecy. So we find that after it was about 6 months after this happened that someone came and told Ezekiel what had happened. This was in chapter 33, verse 21 of Ezekiel. I'll just peek ahead at this. In other words, he's prophesying that after it all happens, someone's going to come and report to you, Ezekiel, and tell you that it came to pass just like you said, and that's what happened. And I'll read this, Ezekiel 33:21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Okay, so this gives the exact date and time that this happened. Of course, to confirm the fulfillment of the prophecy said that someone is going to come. Verse 26, he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it in thine ears. So he was going to get a confirmation of the fulfillment of the prophecy. And again, we always need to remember that time and space, you know, was a lot more stretched out in those days. It wasn't a matter of instant mass media. It was a matter of years sometimes to find out what was happening in some other area. Now, verse 27, in that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. And thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now it indicates then that in that day shall thy mouth be opened. It appears that Ezekiel's mouth would be shut as far as giving prophecies or giving any more information until he hears that the destruction is complete. And it would be approximately 2 years before that message got to them and got to Ezekiel, until Ezekiel would utter any more messages. Except against the Gentiles, yes.
Yeah, those are our previous passages in there, the early attempt of Ezekiel, where God told him he would not speak publicly.
Mm-hmm.
And so these prophecies he had given are either written or spoken to some of the leaders of the people.
Mm-hmm.
But apparently when he would put them out in public, he just didn't speak publicly.
Uh-huh.
And so then when this happened, then this was a sign of what had happened.
Yeah, and what's happening here, he speaks to the people here in the morning about what's happening here, and then now he's going to be silent for another 2 years, and it's going to be a sign again as to what's taking place, just exactly what happened. And it is a possibility that he gave messages to Gentiles. I mean, we're going to see some prophecies against some of the Gentile nations. But as far as Judah is concerned, there's nothing more to be said until the destruction is completed. Now, you know, see, it's like... the die was cast, he'd said enough, now just wait until the prophecy is fulfilled. And when it's fulfilled, then the people will listen now to anything more he's got to say. That's a good point. Okay, that brings us to chapter 25. We'll see the tenor now is going to change, and we're going to get prophecies against some of the nations. Chapters 25 to 32 are prophecies against seven nations that circled Judah. And a lot of the prophecies were directed to their not exulting over the fall of Judah, and warning them, don't you boast now and get all happy and excited because Judah has fallen. And chapter 25 will be dealing with four nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. That's in chapter 25. Ammon, A-M-M-O-N, the first one we'll deal with. Moab, Edom to the south, and Philistia. And then in chapters 26 to 28, we have Tyre and Sidon being prophesied against. And you're familiar with this prophecy against the king of Tyre, and so we'll get into that. And then in chapters 29 to 32, it's prophesying against Egypt. That's chapters 29 to 32, Egypt. So all told, there are seven nations: Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And seven, of course, in the scriptures is a type of completeness. And in this prophecy, we see a type of the completeness of the overthrow of all Judah's enemies here, seven representing completeness. And, of course, we can take this prophetic of the end times, too. We find many times these nations' names keep being brought up, even in context where the prophecies are end-time prophecies. And it's not really to say, I don't think, at least, that all these nations are going to be in existence intact as national boundaries in that day, in the end of time. But it's really telling us that these nations are all symbolic of the many enemies of Israel, and whatever nations exist in that day will be in the same condition. Although, if you look at the map today, you see pretty much the same kind of, you know, the Arab nations pretty much are a mixture of all of these nations. What constitutes the Arabs? In fact, one of the roots for Arab, one possible root is mingled. and the idea of the mingling of all these peoples. And you had Ishmaelites and Esau, which was Edom, and Moab and Ammon, and all these nations over a period of time were amalgamated together, mixed together in these various nations. And of course, we've still got Egypt and Syria, and the same kind of hostilities in existence as were back in that day. So we might be surprised just how intact some of these nations might be by the time of the end. Now, in chapter 25, the nations are listed in a sequence from the northeast to the west. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, they're kind of going from the northeast and kind of down and around to the west to the Philistines. So he's kind of just reading off these nations in order on the map for their judgment. The dates vary as far as the prophecies are concerned. And in chapter 26, verse 1, there's a statement, I think, came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So that was in the 11th year. Chapter 29, verse 1, gives a time element. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, the 12th day of the month, so that was even earlier than the other one was the 11th year. So they vary as far as they're not in chronological order. So it indicates that the prophecies are being arranged here according to their geographical locations on the map rather than the time that the prophecy came forth. Also, chapter 29, verse 17, came to pass in the 7th and 20th year in the first month. So there's a gap, 27th year, as opposed to the 10th year that this prophecy began with. And chapter 30, verse 20, says, it came to pass in the 11th year in the first month, the 7th day of the month. So that's in the 11th year. It kind of ties in with one earlier. Chapter 31, verse 1, it came to pass in the 11th year in the third month. So that's still in the 11th year. And chapter 32, verses 1 and 17. Verse 1 said, it came to pass in the 12th year, the 12th month. And verse 17 was, came to pass in the 12th year, the 15th day of the month. So we have these prophecies coming at different times and not necessarily in the order that the prophecies came forth time-wise, but they're being arranged rather according to the geographical sequence. Now the prophecies against the nations came between his other prophecies before and after the siege of Jerusalem. So the other prophecies that he'd given, he's going to give prophecies before the siege of Jerusalem, and now we're kind of at the siege of Jerusalem, and then after the siege of Jerusalem, after Jerusalem is destroyed, and he gets this message and he starts to speak to him again. A lot of these prophecies seem to fall right into that period. Not all of them, of course. Some of them came in later, were given later, and are arranged here. The prophecies in chapter 25 come after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and so the specific ones we're looking at right here, chapter 26, 1, I think was the time key, 11th year in the first day of the month. And so the heathen now are delighting, you see. The point is that Jerusalem's fallen, and the heathen are delighting in it. And now the prophecy is coming against them about this. Okay. There were no prophecies against Babylon, God's instrument of wrath against Israel. Babylon wasn't mentioned here. Well, although other prophets did prophesy against Babylon also. So Israel, Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, did prophesy against Babylon. And but in this case, there's no specific prophecies against Babylon because that happened to be the instrument that God used, and it was such a fresh thing that wasn't being set in view quite so much, although in the other prophets they talk about more the long-range judgment on Babylon as well. A principle we can observe here is that if God's people were judged, how much more the heathen? And so now we're seeing God's people were judged, but now the heathen are also going to be judged. And even Babylon was going to be judged, even though they had been an instrument in God's hand, they were going to be judged also. Of course, their desire was to go far beyond what God intended, and God kind of kept them back, and he put a limitation on them. And of course, Judah was for 70 years captive. They would have been a lot longer in captivity, except that God's hand moved to overthrow Babylon. Babylon was an impregnable city, but God saw to it that the two lead gates were open, and the Medes and the Persians were able to come in one night and take the city. So the time was up, and God will bring the judgment on the heathen nation that was the vessel for his own purging of his people. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18, we can include as a reference there. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. Okay, let's take a look then at verses 1 and 2 here and begin the prophecies against Ammon. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Okay. The Ammonites, first of all, some facts about the nation. The Ammon resulted from Lot and the youngest daughter of Lot bringing forth a son. and from this incestuous relationship. Remember, the sons, the daughters of Lot had come, they had grown up in Sodom and Gomorrah, and after they had escaped out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's wife had died, of course, turned into a pillar of salt. Genesis 19 verse 38 records that they gotten their father drunken and had relations with him, and the result was that the youngest daughter brought forth a son named Ammon, and from that son this nation came forth. They inhabited the area east of the Jordan River, from the Arnon River to the Jabbok rivers, which are tributary rivers there, and north of Moab. So Ammon was to the east of Jordan. I don't know if this map, this is a later time, but the east of Jordan, let's see if I can find the Arnon River. Well, it'll be in this region to the east of Jordan, north of Moab. Moab is further to the south. The Jabbok River is here, so I think that was the southern boundary, and the Arnon River, I can't see if I can find that here. That's in this region, the east of Jordan. And so we're starting up there, then we'll go down to Moab, and then go down to Edom and around to the Philistines. So he's covering each one of these nations. The capital was the city of Rabbah, R-A-B-B-A-H, Rabbah. It's the same as apparently the present city of Amman, Jordan. So that's Rabbah. It had a long history of hostility against Israel. Just a few examples of that. I'll give you some scriptures that kind of give the historical situation. Just, I won't read these, but just tell you what happened. In Judges chapter 10, Ammon came against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, some of the tribes there in Israel, before they were split nation. Judges 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we have Ammon against Jabesh Gilead. Came against Jabesh Gilead and was defeated by King Saul. Ammon was defeated there by King Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 10, we find Ammon and Syria came against David, against King David, and David defeated them. In 2 Samuel 12, 26 to 31, David comes against Rabbah, the capital of Ammon, and all of Ammon. So he's fighting against them as part of his subjugating the nations round about. Jeremiah 49:1, we find Ammon seized Gad after the Assyrian captivity. They came up and seized the tribe of Gad after the Assyrian captivity. Jeremiah 49:1. So they took advantage of the territory. In other words, they're just waiting for Israel to fall, and then they came in. And this is typical. This is part of what's going to be prophesied against, this attitude. 2 Kings 24:2 and following. 2 Kings 24:2 and following, we find Ammon and Babylon come against Judah. This is about 600 B.C. This is before the captivity takes place, but Ammon was joining Babylon in some of the sieges against Jerusalem. Well, I guess this is kind of after Babylon. 606 would have been the time that Babylonians started giving them problems, so this will be a little bit after that. Jeremiah 27:2 and following, you find Ammon with Edom, Moab, Tyre, Sidon, all of them wanting to influence Judah to ally against Babylon. So they all wanted to get an alliance to try to strengthen each other against Babylon. That's Jeremiah 27:2 and following. Jeremiah 40 verse 14. Find King Baalis, B-A-A-L-I-S, hires Nethaniah to assassinate Gedaliah. So there's intrigue and hiring assassins and so forth going on. In other words, the king of Ammon is trying to interfere with the affairs of God's people. Jeremiah 40 verse 14. And there is a thing in the Maccabees, in the first book of Maccabees, and the Maccabees, remember, these are apocryphal books, so they're not inspired, but they tell us some of the history of what happened between the Testaments. And in the Maccabean Wars, the Ammonites sided with Syria against Judah. So there was still this hostility even in later times. And God is against Ammon for rejoicing over the profaning of Yahweh's sanctuary and the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what we see prophesied here. Now remember that Ammon would be then related to Abraham through Lot. See, Lot was a relative of Abraham's. And Lot, of course, was the father of Ammon. And this can typify apostate saints who persecute God's people. In other words, there was a connection back there in the beginning. Same was true of Moab. Moab was the son of one of the other daughters of Lot. And Edom, too. I mean, Edom's from Esau. And Esau was the brother of Jacob. So there's these connections to Abraham and so forth. Revelation 3:9 might be a parallel to that. The synagogue of Satan. say they are Jews and are not. You know, they've got a relationship as far as the physical is concerned, but there's no relationship spiritually. Revelation 3:9. Okay, so that's a little bit of the background on the Ammonites and who they were. Verse 3, and say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God, thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity. Okay, because you said aha, in other words, they were exclaiming, expressing pleasure and delight at the destruction of God's people, the judgment's going to come upon them. Other scriptures tell us the same thing. Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham that I will bless them that blesses you and curse him that curses thee. And so here they're cursing, they're rejoicing at the destruction of it, of Jerusalem, and God says that the judgment is going to come upon them because of it. Revelation 11:10, we see the world rejoicing at the death of the two witnesses. They're all glad to see the two witnesses die. And, of course, judgment comes upon them as well. Verse 4, behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession. And they shall set their palaces in thee, and make their dwellings in thee. They shall eat thy fruit, and they shall drink thy milk. So the men of the east, or literally the sons of the east, and there's several possibilities for this. It could refer to Bedouin nomadic tribes from Arabia and have them come in and take over the land. The Bedouin tribes, nomadic tribes from Arabia. Other possibilities, the Ishmaelites, also from the east. And again, these would be more the roving tribes. Of course, the Babylonians are to the east, so that's another possibility. The Babylonians would also take over Ammon. But most of the commentaries favor the interpretation of this being the Bedouin peoples to the east, simply because in verse 5 it talks about, I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks. It indicates the kind of the camels, the pastoral type of life would favor the Bedouin peoples. The Babylonians generally just would come and take them captive, and they wouldn't bother with doing anything like that. So it may have even, could have perhaps been involving the Babylonians crippling them and then putting them in such a position that the Bedouins came in and took over. But it seems to be the Bedouin tribes that's most likely interpretation here because of the context. Verse 5 then, I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a crouching place for flocks, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Rabbah, of course, the capital city, would be desolated, it would be humiliated, it would become a couching place, that is, a resting place, for the flocks. Okay, so it's no longer a bustling city, it's just a resting place for flocks. So it's indicating judgment, desolation. Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hand, and stamped with the feet, and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel. So again, they're rejoicing, clapping their hands with all thy despite, or the NAS translates it with all thy scorn, or Rotherham, with all thy contempt. So the idea is of scorn and contempt, and stamping and clapping their hands in wicked delight over the destruction of God's people. Verse 7, behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and I will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people, and will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Okay, they're going to be destroyed, at least destroyed as a nation. We find that some of the people do survive, and they're scattered, and through these all these tumultuous events that took place in these areas, that many of the people did survive and are scattered. We find that Ammon is spoken of again in the end time as being restored. Jeremiah 49:6, I think I'll read that. This is one of the things I was alluding to as far as these end time prophecies, and these nations still seem to be there. Now, of course, that doesn't necessarily mean that the same names are going to be used, but we do have Ammon as the city there in Jordan. Jeremiah 49:6 says, and afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. So they're going to be brought out of captivity, and apparently some sort of a restoration will take place in the end time. So it's going to be destroyed, but apparently not utterly or completely forever. There's still going to be a remnant of them in the end time. Okay. And, of course, he says that you're going to know that I'm the Lord. This is the same thing he said about it to his own people, that the heathen are going to know that I am the Lord. And some are going to know it in wrath, and others maybe in repentance. Possible that some of them even heard these prophecies and made a decision themselves, just like the Ninevites made a decision when they were prophesied and Jonah finally got willing to give them the prophecy. Let me give you Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:11 speaks there of being baptized with the Holy Ghost with fire. Some come to repentance and get filled with the Holy Ghost. Others will know that God is God because of the fires of judgment. In other words, in the end, everybody's going to know that the Lord is the Lord. Everybody's going to know that Yahweh is King. And we can know it either in judgment or in great blessing now. Okay, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto the house of the heathen. Moab and Seir are mentioned together here. First, and then they're treated separately. You'll see that from here he goes on in verse 9 to talk about Moab only, and then in verse 12 he picks up with Edom. Now Seir is one of the areas in Edom, so that's Seir or Edom is referring to the same nation, Mount Seir or Edom to the south. So he's kind of giving an introduction to these two nations. Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto the heathen. And then he goes on to talk about each one of them separately. Perhaps they're listed together because of the proximity. They're close to each other. Or because they had the same rotten attitude toward Judah, and so the same prophecies applied. Whatever. But they mention the two of them together at first. And they say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. In other words, the testimony that Judah has got now is they're saying they're like all the rest of the heathen. And it may be true that because they blaspheme God, because of their attitudes, they've become now like the other heathen in a lot of respects. Yet, God is not pleased with that kind of an attitude. To minimize God's people is to denigrate God himself and his plan. And even though they weren't walking right, the heathen who mock and ridicule them are still going to receive judgment. And it's to infer that Yahweh is not the one true God, but is on a level with other national deities. They're kind of saying, well, he's like all the rest of the gods. The God of Israel was no special thing anyway. And because that attitude is there, God's still bringing judgment on the heathen because of it. Now, since Judah was defeated and dispersed, Moab assumed that their God could therefore not be almighty. And they made the wrong conclusion. They concluded that since the judgment came upon them, that God probably didn't protect them. And from their heathen minds, you see, the way their heathen minds work, the gods were supposed to protect their cities, and their gods were just as wicked as the people. You know, they fought one another and all the rest. They didn't have any kind of concept of holiness or righteousness. The only basic concept they had is their God was, you know, was to be appeased, and he would try to protect their city, that type of thing. Now, because they saw the destruction of Jerusalem, they can conclude then that God couldn't protect his people from the enemies, not understanding that it was God's chastisement of his people, not understanding the concept of a holy God who's allowing punishment to come upon his people when they're not walking right. They draw the wrong conclusion. Now, it reminds you of the kind of a heathen attitude. The Athenians had their altar to the unknown God, just in case they left one out, you know. That kind of an attitude, Acts 17, verse 22. I mean, they don't have the concept of a God who would bring punishment or chastisement to his people. It's just like any other God. And today we find, you know, the concepts of the liberals. Jesus was a good man, maybe even divine, but so was Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad and Baha'u'llah and Gandhi and all the rest, you see. And they don't consider Jesus anything separate, anything special. A lot of the religions of the world will accept Jesus Christ as a historical figure. But, of course, none of them accept him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or as God manifest in the flesh, or as the Son of God. Okay, so the heathen are looking like Judah, just like all the rest of the nations. And it was a sad testimony that was the way that they were looking at it, but God's still going to hold them responsible. Verse 9. Because they had seen enough of the history of Judah to know differently. They had seen enough of what God had done with them when they were walking with God to know differently, and God's going to hold them responsible for that. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities, from his cities which are his frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim. Okay? These cities. He says, I'm going to open the side. Let's talk first of all about the nation of Moab itself. Moab was hostile to Israel back in the time of Moses, when King Balak hired Balaam Now, remember the story in Numbers 22 to 24. King Balak of Moab hired Balaam to prophesy against God's people, and then later to entice them into adulteries and idolatry. And their history was closely associated with and related with their neighbors, the Ammonites, although Moab was stronger and more settled and more fully developed culturally. And remember, Moab was also a result of the incestuous relationships with Lot, so it was the son of Lot through his daughter. They were located south of the Arnon River along the lower part of the Dead Sea between Ammon and Edom. So we have Ammon to the north and then Moab and then further to the south, Edom. And so God says he's going to open the side of Moab. In other words, her flank would be open to attack through the toppling of her well-fortified cities. He includes these three cities named here. He's going to topple their well-fortified cities, and it'll be like a flank that's opened up, a gouge is opened up in their side. Okay, was that the second bell? Okay, I got tricked on that one. All right. Did the first bell actually ring?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll stop here, and we'll talk about the details of these cities and then the rest of the judgment on Moab. At least now we're seeing judgment on the other nations rather than Judah for a while. Get a little bit of a reprieve.